It is good to have you here with us this morning. Welcome to Bear Creek. Thank you for joining us here this morning for worship. I want to point your attention, give you just a few announcements of things coming up this week before we begin. So this week we are continuing through our Backyard Bible Club on Wednesdays. This Wednesday will be our third out of 5 weeks that we have been doing this, and so we have two more after this week. That's this Wednesday from 6 to 8 p.m. at the Fellowship Hall. There are still some flyers in the back. If you have friends or family that you would like to invite, maybe neighbors that you want to hand out a flyer to, feel free. We'd love to have some visitors come and join us, even if they can only make it for 1 week. We would love to have that. And those are on the table in the narthex, so you can grab as many of those as you want on your way out this morning. For the last 2 weeks, prior to our Wednesday nights, we have been having a small prayer meeting here in the sanctuary. And so we're going to do that again this week. It'll be tomorrow night, Monday night at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary. We pray for our students who are coming on Wednesdays. We pray for the leaders who are teaching the lesson that week. We pray for our other leaders who are leading in crafts or music or any other capacities that we have, as well as any other prayer requests that come up during that meeting. So whether or not you're a part of our Backyard Bible Club or not, please come for tomorrow night's prayer meeting. It's good for us just to gather together and pray together. And so we'd love to have you there with us. Next Sunday is the fifth Sunday of the month, which, as many of you know, is the Sundays that I get away with my family for some time to relax and recuperate. And so we will not be here next Sunday. Steve Burleson will be preaching to you next Sunday from the book of Galatians, chapter 6. And so excited to hear what he has to say about those verses and him preach the word for you. We will also be having a speaker from the Gideons come and share a brief 10-minute message or so of what the Gideons are doing here in Cabarrus County. And so we're excited to welcome them next Sunday as well. Last announcement that I have, I didn't forget Willard, is this coming Saturday is the Rise Against Hunger event at the Methodist Church in Mount Pleasant. They are in need of 125 volunteers to be able to pack as many of the meals that they're wanting to pack in a reasonable amount of time. So if you're not doing anything this Saturday, go to the Mount Pleasant Methodist Church and help them pack some meals for the food drive. Any other announcements this morning? Yes. Willard, what time is that on Saturday? 9 o'clock, Saturday morning. Anything else? Yes. Thanks, Jess. Any other announcements this morning? Well, let me begin our worship service by reading to you from the Psalms. In the book of Psalms, there are several Psalms that are listed. They're called the Song of Ascents. And these Psalms were all sung as Israel would gather together in Jerusalem for the major feasts and festivals of the year, like Passover, or the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As all of Israel would travel to Jerusalem on their days of journeying and traveling, they would sing these psalms together as a preparation for the worship that they were about to enter into in the city of Jerusalem. And so I want to read to you from one of these songs of ascents. It is Psalm 131. This is what it says. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Here we have a picture of contentment in the presence of the Lord. A picture of humility, a picture of peace, of just being in the Lord's presence and being satisfied there. And this is what we've gathered to do. We've gathered to worship, but we gather to find contentment in the presence of the Lord. And we find His presence in the presence of His people. So let me pray for us as we begin our worship this morning. Father, we thank You this morning that we can gather in Your name, and that we can gather as Your people, that we can gather under Your gospel. Father, Your word promises us that where two or more gathered, You are there also. So, Father, thank You that You are here with us, with Your people. Teach us contentment. Teach us peace. Teach us quietness of soul this morning. And help us to worship You this morning in spirit and in truth. Be glorified in the praise and the singing and the proclaiming of Your word among Your people this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let us sing together this morning. Our first hymn is hymn 71, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Please stand and sing. Amen. You may be seated. This time, Eric is going to come forward and lead us in our capital fund.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's our fourth Sunday, so we do our capital fund, which is different from our regular offertory. It certainly helps with a lot of things that has to be done around the church and keep the facilities up. But you all are here because you love the Lord. And so it's with graciousness that He provides us the opportunity to do this. I want to read from Psalms 145, 14 through 20. The Lord upholds all who are failing, all who are falling and raises up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and give you them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy and desire the desire of every living thing. The Lord is right. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love them, but all the wicked he will destroy.
So he loves us all, and you're here because of that, and I'm thankful for that. And just with a small token that we can always just kind of love him back a little bit by keeping up all the things he has provided us. And so that's why we do our capital fund. Our young ones want to come forward for our children's story now. How's everybody doing? Good. So, what have we been doing in children's story for the last several weeks? The Apostles' Creed. And what is the Apostles' Creed? Any thoughts? Okay. So close. This creed itself is not found in the Bible, but everything that the creed teaches us comes from the Bible. Right? So a creed is a statement of faith. It is a simple sentence, a simple statement that teaches us what it is we believe and why we should believe it. And all of these things come from the Bible. And so this morning, our line for that we are going through is born of the Virgin Mary. So who's this line talking about? Who was born of the Virgin Mary?
Jesus.
And excuse me. And one of the things that we talked about last week is that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, which means that Jesus was given a body when he came to earth, and he put on flesh, and that when he was born to a woman named Mary. But even though Jesus was born just like each and every one of us was born, Jesus had a mommy and a daddy, but his mommy was different. His mommy was special. Jesus had a body just like us, but his birth was a whole lot different than any of ours. And because of this, Jesus was special. We know that Jesus was special because he was God and he was sent from the Father to earth. And one of the ways that God signified his specialness was by causing him to be born of the Virgin Mary. And so we'll keep talking about the Apostles' Creed as we go through it, but let's stand and we can lead the church in saying this creed. Will you help me do that? So church, will you stand with us? And we'll say the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We do need volunteers for our children's story and nursery. Those signups are in the back. Bill Behringer is going to lead our children next week. He was gracious enough to accept his voluntold position. So thank you, Bill, for being willing. But we do need signups for the months of August and September, so if you would like to, please do that. Let's keep singing together. Hymn 61, There's a Wideness in God's Mercy. Be seated. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn with me to the book of Romans. Now, as always, if you do not have a Bible, there should be a blue one at the end of your pew or maybe in front of you in the pew in front of you. Feel free to grab one wherever you can find it. Nudge your neighbor, have them pass one down to you. But this morning, as we continue reading and studying this book that Paul has written to us, or rather to the church in Rome that God has preserved for us as His Word. This morning we are handling our largest passage so far in this study. We are finishing chapter 1 this week. Like I said earlier, Steve Burleson will be preaching next week, and so we will pick up chapter 2 in 2 weeks. But I encourage you this morning, as I hope you do every Sunday as we gather, but I want to encourage you specifically this morning to leave your Bible open. We'll read this passage together, but we're going to stay in this passage. And so I want you to keep it open so that you can see that what I'm saying to you is not just my opinions and my thoughts and feelings about what I believe about God. But what I give to you this morning is what you find here on these pages. It is God's Word, not mine. And so we'll read it, I'll pray for us, and then we will discuss and dive into what is written here. So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, we are confronted in your word this morning with a heavy, heavy passage. A devastating picture. And this picture is so devastating because it is a picture of us. Help us, Father, as we study your word, help us to see the truth. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm glad to see so many of you here this morning. I was worried that many of you, as you would drive up to church this morning, would see the church sign and see there the sermon title, The Wrath of God, and just keep on driving. But thankfully, you did not. You turned in and joined us. Because you see, this morning, that is exactly what... You're good, Rachel. Just some speakers. Will's going to help. All right. We're good. This morning, we are talking about the wrath of God. And I'd be interested to know what it is you think of or what comes to mind when you hear that phrase. What do you think of when you think of the wrath of God? I imagine that many of us probably think of maybe a fixed point in history, some event, whether it's past or future. We think of things like Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a picture of the wrath of God. We think of the coming judgment where God's going to judge and condemn all sinners and all non-Christians. We think of that as the wrath of God. Or maybe some of us, whether they're in the room or those outside these walls, see the wrath of God and think, it's a harsh, hate-filled, divine action that is either unfair or unnecessary. That God is just angry and seeking someone to punish. Or maybe at worst, some see or hear the term wrath of God and think it's made up. It's a fiction to keep everyone in line. Kind of like Santa Claus and getting coal on Christmas. Maybe that's what we think of when we hear wrath of God. But as we look at this passage, we get this, the main point really of this text is found in verse 18. Paul tells us right from the first verse, this is what I want to talk about. And he says, the wrath of God is revealed. That's what the ESV, the translation that I read from, says. The wrath of God is revealed. But the tense, the verb tense of revealed is actually could be translated as being revealed. This is an ongoing present tense action. The wrath of God is being revealed. It's happening now. And so whatever we may think about the wrath of God, what I want you to see this morning, first and foremost, is that the wrath of God is not something that is either in the past or the future. It is something happening today. The wrath of God is not some harsh, hate-filled divine action that is unfair or unnecessary. It is justified, it is righteous, it is holy. The wrath of God is not imaginary. It is not fiction. I assure you, it is very real. And this morning, as we look at these verses here in the end of chapter 1, I want you to see the reality of sin. And the reality of sin being this dominating, domineering, controlling, governing rule over our lives. As one writer said, he said, "For only if sin is seen as the dominating ruling force in our lives and in the world, will it become clear why God's righteousness can only be experienced by a gift. Only those who are prepared to acknowledge that they are unworthy can put faith in the giver of grace." That is the hope this morning as we study this passage, that you will see sin for what it is. Sin of the world, yes. The sin of non-believers, yes. But more than that, the sin of your own heart. That you would see it. That your eyes would be open to it. And that you would come running to this giver of grace. So three things I want to show you from this passage. Inexcusable knowledge, sinful exchange, and divine response. Inexcusable knowledge, sinful exchange, divine response. So first, the inexcusable knowledge. I know that the sound system may be distracting. That's okay. We're going to roll with it. It'll be fine. God's word can overcome a speaker. So first, the inexcusable knowledge. We see this in the first few verses of this section. We learn very clearly that we know things about God. That there is a knowledge that exists. Verse 20 says that that what is known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Excuse me, that's verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So there is a knowledge that all mankind obtains about God. We know Him. Verse 20 tells us exactly what it is that we know about God. It says specifically His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature. The interesting thing about this is that we cannot see God. No one has ever seen God, but we know innately, we know He is there. We feel His eternal power. We sense it around us. We know that we are finite beings. We are limited in our scope. And yet somehow deep within each of us, there is an understanding that someone or something bigger than us exists. Every human from the dawn of time until present day and into the end of time has felt this sense of the divine. But Paul doesn't say that we just know these things or we can just assume these things to be true. He shows us how we know these things. Verse 19 says God has shown it to us. Verse 20 says that these things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You can see it there for yourself if your Bibles remain open. There it is. Paul says, we know these things about God to be true because we live in God's world. We see it around us. And this isn't the only place in Scripture that speaks of this. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, speak very clearly these same truths. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. If it's better, we can just kill the speaker and I can just talk louder. Let's just do that. World-renowned pieces of art in the midst of, whether it's on the bottom edge of the painting or on the back, there exists somewhere on this painting the artist's signature. Whether it's his full name, whether it's his monogram, whether there's some sort of identifying feature that says this was painted, this was made by this artist. And in much the same way, the entire creation, the entire universe is God's painting. And instead of just there on the bottom of the page, He has written His name all over it. And no one can look at a piece of art and say, no one made this. No one would look at the Mona Lisa and say, we know nothing about the artist. But as you stare at His painting, you understand the artist is both real and very much involved in this work. Because we live in His creation and we can clearly perceive the reality of God, Paul says in verse 20, we are without excuse. There is no reason, there is no understanding, there is no justifiable excuse that can be given by any human on the face of the planet to say, I never knew anything about God. You live in His world, don't you? You live in His creation. Do you not see Him? There is no excuse that can ever be given or ever be justified for ignorance. Because you see, this knowledge of God that God has planted through His creation, this knowledge of God is designed and is meant to lead to worship of God. We do not just know God and are content with that knowledge. This knowledge drives us to worship. Or at least it was supposed to. But you see, as Paul says, something happened. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 is this condemnation. It is a statement of judgment for all humanity. Because in this verse, Paul says that we knew God. We see His creation. We know Him. And yet, we did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And so what happens as a result of this sin? We get darker. The very limited bit of knowledge that we are able to see and learn about God from creation is then shrouded in darkness. We don't see either God clearly anymore. We don't see ourselves clearly anymore. We don't see this world clearly anymore. Paul says our minds have been darkened, our hearts have become foolish, and we just continue to plunge deeper and deeper into this darkness and foolishness and ignorance. We see ourselves, we see God as if we were staring at it all through a carnival mirror. You know, those mirrors that you stand in front of and it twists and distorts and makes your body, your head, your shape look different than it really is. So we begin seeing God through this carnival mirror lens. And then we begin seeing ourselves through the same carnival mirror lens. And the image is there, but it's distorted and it's out of focus and it's disshaped, it's twisted. And what's worse is we look at this carnival mirror and we say, this is what I look like. This is what reality is. This is who God is. And this false understanding of ourselves ultimately stems from a false understanding of God. Because we miss who God truly is, we will never truly understand who we are as the image bearers of our Creator. And so here Paul gives us this inexcusable knowledge. Every human being to have ever lived on this earth is given a knowledge, an inexcusable knowledge of God. But with that knowledge, we have taken it and thrust it aside, and now we don't see things clearly. And with this inexcusable knowledge, with this broken and inexcusable knowledge of God, we then make a sinful exchange. Paul lists three here in this passage. Three times he uses the word exchange. But in reality, all three focus around one central sinful exchange. An exchange that is both foolish and false and unnatural. Let me show you. First, we have this foolish exchange. Look at verse 23. Paul says that we think that we see the world clearly, we claim to be wise, but we became fools, in verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is idolatry. Mankind was created bearing the image of God for the purpose of glorifying our Creator. And through glorifying our Creator, we were invited to share in His glory, to be a part of it, to share in the glory of this immortal God, unending life forever. And instead we said, no thanks. I prefer things that die. We have swapped out the glory of the immortal God for something so far inferior. Instead of glorifying God, we now give ourselves, we worship foolish, inferior beings like animals.
creeping things, birds, things that are mortal. And one example that has always really stuck with me of this, and it hits maybe close to home, is Native Americans. I mean, we as a culture, we tend to honor Native Americans and treat them with respect. And I think a lot of that is largely in part to the horrors and the tragedies that our ancestors put on their ancestors. And so we want to sort of try to fix the past in the present, and we honor them. And not arguing against that. We should honor them, honor their culture, honor their past, honor their legacy, with one exception. The faith and the religion of Native Americans is pagan. It is false. You see, Native Americans, to go back to our artist image, if you will, Native Americans look at the painting that God has made in His creation, and they, instead of looking for His signature and seeing the artist behind the painting, they look at the painting and say, this is who God is. God is not somehow outside of this world. God is in the physical world. God is in the trees. He is in the animals. He is in the birds. He is in the insects. He is here, and we should worship these things because that's who God is. It is idolatry. But they are not the only ones. Far from it. Let me assure you of this. I mean, even the Jews, the Israelites, God's chosen people, whom God Himself entered into the world and spoke to from the mountain. You may remember at Mount Sinai. God is there in person on the mountain speaking to Moses, thunder and lightning and fire from heaven on top of this mountain. And what do the Israelites do standing right there at the base of it? They make a golden cow and bow down to it and say, this is your God. Psalm 106 says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Jeremiah 2, picking up on the same problem that Israel had for years, says, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that hold no water. Such a foolish exchange leads to more foolishness, more darkness, more blindness. And eventually there is a false exchange that takes place. So not only does Paul say there's this foolish exchange, he also says there's a false exchange in verse 25. He says that they exchange the truth about God for a lie. You see it there in that verse. You see, when we worship the creature rather than the Creator, the limited knowledge of God that we have is lost. Because we have closed our eyes to it. I mean, is it any wonder that there are so many people who are atheists? So many people who follow false religions, who follow false gods, who view the world in false and erring ways. I don't think that we as Christians who possess this word, I don't think we should ever be surprised by this. You should never be surprised by an atheist. Because by ignoring the knowledge of God that He's given in creation, they are closing their eyes to truth. And by closing their eyes to truth, they are swapping things out and they're exchanging foolish things for truth. Lies for truth. And this is what sin does. Sin takes the truth and makes it seem like a lie. And then it takes a lie and makes it seem like it's the truth. And this is what we embrace. When we ignore the knowledge of God that He's given in creation, and when we exchange His glory for the glory of mortal things, then we exchange His truth for something false, for a lie. And all of this leading to an unnatural exchange. down in this last exchange that Paul gives us, it's in verses 26 and 27. And honestly, these verses have led to a lot of discussion by pastors and scholars and theologians. And the question really revolves around, why does Paul include homosexuality here at this point in his passage? He doesn't list it down with the list of other sins that just elevate how truly wicked mankind is. But he sort of singles it out and he pulls it apart from the rest. And so the question that we have to ask is, why does he do this? Is homosexuality somehow different from all these other sins? Is it somehow deserving of greater punishment? I don't think it is. So why? Now I'll cut through all the possibilities just for the sake of time. I just want to give you what I believe to be the true reason why Paul speaks like this in the way that he does. You see, if we keep in mind here with this theme of exchange, that Paul's main point is that mankind has taken what is glorious, God, what is true, God, and we've exchanged it for something unglorious. We've exchanged it for something that's a lie. Then what we've eventually done is we've gone against God's created order. We are created to glorify Him. We are created to worship Him. We are created to live in obedience to Him. And instead, we've gone against this created order and we have followed a lie. And that's what Paul means when he uses this word nature or natural in these verses. He says that women have exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And likewise, the men. This nature that he's using is not psychological nature. It's not sexual orientation. It's not biological. It's not sociological. It's not any of this. Nature is God's created order. How God created this world to work and to function. So what Paul is doing, and the reason he uses homosexuality here, is because he's trying to get across to you, to us, the point that in this sinful exchange, we have gone against the created order, and we have embraced a lie. We have embraced sin. We have embraced brokenness. And homosexuality is just this, it is the most vivid dramatization of this truth. I mean, think about it. God created males and females in certain and specific and unique ways. He created them physically and emotionally and psychologically and socially so that they have differences, but differences that complement one another. Fitting together like puzzle pieces, fitting together as God has designed it to be. And homosexuality takes these complementary differences and casts them aside and says, you need to be with the people like you. You don't need someone who compliments you. You need someone exactly like you. You can't have friendships with people of the same sex as you without there being some sort of sexual feelings or tendencies towards that person. And in this lie of homosexuality, we have taken what God has designed to be complementary, what God has designed to work together and not against one another, and we've cast it aside and said, no, the only way for happiness, the only way for fulfillment, the only way for this to work is for me to be with someone exactly like me in every respect. And it is a breaking of this created order. Not even an atheistic evolutionist will tell you that a homosexual species lasts for more than one generation. It doesn't work. The science is broken. Not to mention the spiritual realm and how God has designed this to work. And so it's not that Paul's saying that homosexuality is somehow different from all the other sins, but he's saying you can look at homosexuality and see the broken nature of mankind. You can see this exchange that has taken place. Where we have abandoned God's created order and embraced something that will never work, regardless of what angle you look at it. What's more, John Piper said, he said, the sexual disordering of the human race is a judgment of God for our exchanging Him for the creature, which is all of us. You see all throughout Scripture, sexual sin, whether it's homosexuality or adultery or prostitution, all sexual sin has been a picture of something greater, a deeper spiritual reality. And so whether it's homosexuality or whether it's adultery, whether it's premarital sex, sex outside of marriage, extramarital affairs, or even pornography, all of it goes against the created order. All of it. It goes against how God has designed and ordained marriage. It goes against how God has created and designed you as a person with a physical body. And if you are tempted to sit here and say, well, this just doesn't apply to me because I'm not homosexual and there's no part in me that desires that. I have nothing of that. I agree. Homosexual, it is a sinful thing. Don't skip ahead too fast here. Because homosexuality is just a picture. It's just meant to get the mind turning, to make you see what Paul is really saying. Paul is using it as a picture. And so if you can understand the unnatural components of homosexuality, then you can understand what you and I do each and every time we sin. We commit the sinful, unnatural, foolish, and false exchange where we take what we were created to do and we cast it aside and we embrace something mortal, something temporary, something false, something unnatural. We have gone against the created order. We have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for something temporary, and we have done this. This is not a them problem, it is an us problem. And this sinful exchange leaves God with only one righteous and yet wrathful response. This is the divine response. What is God to do with a sinful people who know Him and yet ignore it and who exchange Him for something false? Three times Paul says in this passage that we have committed this exchange. And he pairs each one of these exchanges with a response of God, and it is the same response. Three separate times he says it over and over again. You see it in verse 24. What does it say? Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, two verses down, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Go two verses down again to verse 28. God gave them up to a debased mind. So what does the wrath of God look like? What is the wrath of God being revealed today? It is God giving them up. And it is such a beautiful picture. It is such a heavy picture. I don't want you to miss this. One writer helped me understand it this week, and he compared it to a boat and a river current. And sin functioning as this very strong, very mighty, very powerful river current. And all of humanity sitting on a boat in the midst of this river. We may paddle as hard as we can, but we're not fighting this current. It will carry us downstream to the waterfall that's waiting. And here is God with His hands wrapped firmly around this boat in the midst of this current, not letting it move. And when the wrath of God is being revealed, as the current of sin is pushing this boat and weighing on this boat, you know what we are doing inside this boat? We are paddling with the current. God is holding the boat still, and we are trying to paddle our way out of His hands so that we can go where the river is going to carry us, because we are oblivious to the waterfall at the end of the line. So what does the wrath of God look like for people in that boat? Him holding this boat, them begging and crying and banging their oars as hard as they can for Him to let go. Well, He does just that. He gave them up. And He lets go of the boat. And this boat, with all of us on it, they are carried downstream without any hope because we're headed for the waterfall. This is what the wrath of God looks like today. It is God letting go. It is God giving up His people. It is God handing us over to the sin that we so desperately crave, even in our foolishness. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Great Divorce, he said, there are two types of people in this world. There are one type that says, there are two types of people in this world. There are those that say to God, "Your will be done, God." And there are those to whom God says, "Your will be done." See, for all of us, when God says to us, "Your will be done," He is effectively removing His protection from sin. And He is allowing us to sink deeper and deeper into it. And we cry out to Him, but this is what we want, God. This is what my heart craves. This is who I am. We crave sin and we desire evil and we want wickedness. And God says in His wrath, "And you can have it." And this leaves us empty and unfulfilled and longing for something more in a world that can never truly satisfy. To use Jeremiah's language again, we have broken water buckets with a giant hole in the bottom, and here we are trying to fill them up, oblivious to the fact that they are emptying faster than we can fill them. And I'm sure that you have felt this. You know what this feels like. Maybe it was in pursuit of a sexual relationship. Whether it was pornography or adultery or even homosexuality, you have sought fulfillment. You have sought satisfaction. And when you finally obtain the thing that you've been trying to get hold of for so long, somehow it's still lacking. Maybe it's not a sexual relationship, but maybe it's just a personal goal, career, financial goal. If I can only get to this point, if I can only get to this stage in the company, if I can only save up this amount of money. And so you give yourself to this pursuit unabashedly, unashamedly, and you go as fast as you can. And you find that you finally get to that goal. You finally hit that savings number. You finally reach that promotion. And yet you still need something more. Maybe it was a family. Maybe it was getting married. Maybe it was having kids. Maybe that's still the goal and you're pursuing this. And you find that while you're pursuing this, maybe when you finally get it, you will find that children provide a joy and a blessing to your life. A spouse provides joy and satisfaction, but at the end of the day, they can never really scratch that ditch. You see, church, whatever your heart is craving, whatever your heart is pursuing, you are headed down a road that will not lead you to where you want it to be. Because you are in a boat at the whims of a river current headed over a waterfall. You are doomed for as long as you stay there. You will still feel that same emptiness when you obtain that goal that you're pursuing. It will not go away because this is how God has designed it to be. This is what God's wrath is. He says it here at the end. He says they have received in themselves the due penalty for their error. The due penalty is not some sexual punishment for homosexuals. The due penalty is unfulfilled expectations. It's unmet desires. You will chase it and you will chase it and you will chase it and you will chase it, and you will find at the end of it that your hands are still empty and you're still needing more. This is what God's wrath for sin looks like today. It is God giving you up to what you so desperately desire. And by His grace, I hope that one day, maybe, Lord willing, today, you would realize what Augustine realized as he pondered these same truths. He prayed in his autobiography, he prayed, "Lord, our souls are restless until they find their rest in Thee." Made it this way. You see, we read passages like this, and we read Paul's list of terrible sins there at the end of this passage, and we go, why? What hope could there possibly be for people like this? I mean, you're looking at people who invent ways of doing evil. But the old ways of evil aren't enough. They've got to create new ones. You're looking at people who know that God says these things are wrong. And they not only do them, but they congratulate and they praise other people who join them in them. What hope is there for a people like this? A people, let me say, like us. And to show you this hope, because let me assure you, there is hope for this. I want to point you to two other passages. Write them down in your notes. Flip them over. It does not matter. Read them later. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. This is what Paul says there. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This is the truth. None of these people will ever enter the kingdom of God, ever. Not a single one of them. And before you and I are tempted to get self-righteous and say, "Whew, thank goodness I'm not one of those," Paul continues. Because he says, "And such were some of you." Paul is speaking to the church of believers, and he says, none of these people enter the kingdom of heaven, and sitting in your midst are these people. The church in Corinth, the church in Rome, the church in America, the church in Mount Pleasant, yes, even the church at Bear Creek is included in this list. "And such were some of you." This is our sin. This is not sin of those outside these walls. This is us. We have received, we are worthy of the wrath of God. We are deserving of God to let us go, to give us up. But again, Paul continues in that same passage. He says, "None of these people will enter the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Something happened to make you no longer like this. And do you notice the passive voice? He doesn't say, "You washed yourselves." He doesn't say, "You sanctified yourself." He says, "You were washed by someone else. You were sanctified by someone else. You were justified by someone else." See, the only saving grace we have is that God has looked on us, wrath-deserving sinners, and He has washed us from all unrighteousness. He has justified and sanctified us. He has declared us righteous and has made us so. But again, the question remains, how? How does God do this? And this is the second passage. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. You see, the word that Paul uses here in chapter 1 of Romans, the Greek word that Paul uses when he says God gave them up, that giving up word is paradokin. And this word appears all the way later in chapter 8, verse 32. The same Greek word, paradokin. Because this is what the verse said. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, paradokin, for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Here's the truth, church. Don't miss this. The only way that God can welcome into his kingdom the unrighteous, the adulterer, the homosexual, the thief, the greedy, the drunk, the reviler, the swindler, and every other sinful human being is because he gave up his own son so that he could grab hold of us again. If the wrath of God is God letting go, then what he did at the cross of Calvary is he let go of Jesus and he grabbed hold of us. And this is the only way. And this time, having let go of his son, having given up his son so that he could grab hold of us, he promises to never let go of us again. Ever. Church, as we land the plane here, I want to encourage you on just a few things from this passage. Church, you need to remember your sin. You need to embrace it again. You need to see how you have abandoned and ignored the inexcusable knowledge of God that He has given you. that your minds have been darkened and your vision made cloudy by sin, you need to understand that you may not always see things as clearly as you should. Specifically when it comes to yourself, to your heart, to your sin. And this has happened because you have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for things of this world. You have exchanged the truth for a lie. You have exchanged what God created for something unnatural and broken. And God has given you up to this blindness and this brokenness. But He has not left you there. He did not give you up forever. But instead He gave up His Son, His only begotten Son, so that you who believe will be brought back to your Creator in beauty and splendor and glory. The wrath of God is being revealed today. You will see it all around you this week, I assure you. You just have to know what you're looking at. And the wrath of God is this giving up. It is God giving people up to the desires of their heart and allowing them to have what they so desperately want. But rest in the hope that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the wrath that you and I will see this week, that we see today, is just but a sample. It is a foretaste. It is a small reminder of the full weight of God's wrath that poured out on Jesus at Calvary. He bore it all so that you would bear it no more. Is it any wonder then that as Jesus hung there on the cross, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you given me up? Why have you let me go? And He did it so that in turn, God could turn to us and promise, as He does, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never give you up. If your life has been marked by sin and you feel the burden of God handing you over to these things, if that's you this morning, then just turn to Jesus and He will grab hold of you. He will never let you go, I assure you. And if He has grabbed you, Christian, if this is you, then you are called to live under His grace. To let go of the lies, to stop the sinful exchanges, to live for the glory of your Creator and your Redeemer. Because He has grabbed hold of you again. The wrath of God is being revealed. It is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But this wrath being revealed was poured out fully and completely on our Savior and not on us. Praise Him for this wonderful grace. Pray with me. Father, You are good. You're gracious, kind, merciful. We are broken. We have abandoned. We have forgotten. We have exchanged. God, You have given us up. And in Your giving up, You have been patient with us and You have drawn us back to Yourself. You have washed us, sanctified us, cleansed us. Bless us, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. I'm going to ask our elders to come forward. We're going to have altar communion again this morning. And as Eric comes, he's going to prepare the table for us. Just a quick word of instruction. You'll come down. Those that are sharing in the table will come down the center aisle. Eric will hand you a piece of bread. You'll grab a cup and take it here at the altar. This table is for believers. If you're a member of this church or not a member of this church, that's not a qualification for coming to this table. The only qualification for coming here to the Lord's table is faith in Christ. If you have believed in Jesus for salvation, have been forgiven of your sins, and are living a life of repentance from those sins, then you are welcome at this table. If you're here and that's not you, then don't come forward. Stay seated. We're going to sing songs as we do, so just stand and sing. But I pray that instead of coming forward, instead of just sitting there, that you would pray and take Jesus instead of a bread and a cup of juice.
Christian, maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling sin. You're feeling the weight of your sin this morning. It's okay for you to not take the table. In fact, Paul calls on the church in Corinth. There are times in our lives where we need to abstain because we have been living in sin. And so before you come, check yourself. Evaluate your heart. Repent. Pray for forgiveness. And then come and receive this reminder of His mercy and grace. We're going to sing hymn 51. So I encourage you to sing. It's "How Great Thou Art." I'm sure many of you know it. Sing as you come forward. Sing in your pews. And then we'll go from there. As we do every week here at Bear Creek, we close our service by saying the Great Commission aloud together.
Church, let me encourage you in this. I hope you don't get tired of saying this at the end of every week. This is what we are called to do. We gather together for worship. We gather together to be reminded of truth. We gather together to receive fellowship and encouragement with one another. But as you walk out those doors, you are walking out to do the very last thing that the Lord commanded His people. So say it aloud with me this morning, and we will leave here and go and do this work. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go in grace.